Jeff messed it up. Everybody on the stage was young tonight. Except for Melton. That's good. It's a sign of a healthy church. And glad that they're working. It's good to meet Gene Barker. I've heard of Gene most of my life. First time we've met, Gene and a guy named Doug Ripley stayed a summer with, as I understand it, you may correct me, Dad doesn't always have the facts right, but stayed a summer with my parents when they were in Del Rio, Tennessee, about 45 years ago. And the way Dad tells the story, he never saw so many spiritual needs among young girls as there was at that summer. Seemed like there were girls at the altar every service, regardless of what it got preached on, with Doug and Gene in town. It's good. Oh, was it Doug? Okay. All right. I want to read to you just a short passage from Zechariah chapter 14, verse 20, and then a passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're looking for Zechariah, if you can find Matthew, just go back two books. Go back to Malachi and then Zechariah, or you could just look at the screen. That might even be easier. Verse 20, Zechariah 14. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of horses. Let me just stop there. In that day, holiness to the Lord will be engraved on the bells of horses. And then for later, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Now all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach and stomach's for the food, but God will destroy both it and them. And the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. In Zechariah chapter 14, we have a prophecy. And as I understand it, it's a prophecy, obviously, about a future time from the time it was written by Zechariah. But at least as I understand it, the prophecy is past. It's in effect today. And it's a strange prophecy because it's about bells and horses. It says that in that day, as Zechariah is looking into the future, from his point of view, again, it's in the future. I think from our point of view, it's in the past and even active today. He said that in that day, holiness unto the Lord will be written on the bells of horses. Now, two phrases there. In that day, holiness to the Lord. As I understand that phrase, holiness to the Lord, the first time that it surfaces in Scripture is in the book of Exodus, I believe, chapter 28 and 39. It was a phrase that originated as a banner or as a slogan or as an emblem, pardon me, that was hung around the necks of the priest. The priest in the temple, when the high priest particularly would be dressed in fine linen and would be dressed really extravagantly. There was a lot of jewelry on his outfit, gold, silver. And as the high priest was dressed, one of the final things that would be done was that there would be an emblem hung around his neck that said, "Holiness unto the Lord." Now, why would the priest have an emblem that said holiness unto the Lord? Because holiness means to be set apart. Holiness means to be set apart for a specific use. And so the priest, above all other people in the nation of Israel, was set aside wholly for the use of God. Everything that he did, everything that he was about was set aside for the use of God. Now, then it says that in that day, that this phrase, holiness to the Lord, which was really assigned to the priest. Now, there were things inside of the temple that were called holy. They were set aside for the use of the Lord. Again, a piece of property, if you took that piece of property and you said everything that grows on this piece of property is going directly to the work of the Lord, that piece of property would be holy. It would be set aside. It would be put aside for the use of the Lord. But he says, in that day, holiness to the Lord will be written on the bells of horses. And that seems like a very, very strange phrase. I mean, what does holiness to the Lord have to do with bells on horses? And one thing I think that should be mentioned is that in Israel, horses were in many ways taboo. There's a lot of discussion among scholars as to the role that horses played in the nation of Israel. And what all scholars agree upon is that there weren't many horses in Israel. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, around 15 and 16, kings were prohibited from multiplying horses. And that could mean a couple of things. One is that the kings of Israel were forbidden to breed horses. It could also mean that kings were forbidden to have a lot of horses. But in any case, it's a statement that limited the use of horses. In fact, when King David, who was a lofty king, was dying, and they wanted to elevate Solomon in the eyes of the people, they took Solomon and they placed him, the Bible says, on David's mule. Well, think about that. The king of Israel doesn't ride a noble stallion, doesn't ride a great white horse. He rides a mule. And they said, put Solomon on the king's mule and take him before the people. Now, why were horses taboo? One reason was because they were a sign of wealth in the ancient world. And for that reason, there was a sense that it was for holy people, for people that, you know, for people that were connected to God, that they were like the Rolex. And, you know, would Jesus really wear a Rolex? I don't know. But it was a sign of wealth. And some say that was why they were taboo. But a better reason, I think, is because the horses were a tool of war. They were an instrument of warfare in the ancient world. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're told that God is telling the people, now when you go into war and you come up against horses and chariots, don't you be afraid. And again, the point there is that Israel apparently didn't have horses, because he says, now when you come up against their horses, don't be afraid. They wouldn't have been as afraid if they had their own horses, but they don't have horses. But their horses are a tool of warfare. And so for the Israelites, they were forbidden to multiply horses. They were forbidden to breed horses. The king himself apparently didn't own any horses. He only rode a mule. There's question whether there were actually any horses at all at certain points in the life of Israel. The reason is because they were a tool of war. And if you had horses, you admit that you would use them probably in war. A mule can pull your plow. Horses, a weapon of war. And if you trust in the Lord, you don't need the horses. So they were taboo among the children of Israel. But the passage says there's coming a day, as Zechariah writes, that holiness to the Lord will be written on the horses. It seems to me that what he's saying is that while horses, O Israel, are taboo, while horses are forbidden because they're used for terrible purposes, they're used as a weapon of war, there's coming a day when they won't necessarily be used as a weapon of war. I mean, they're used for ill purposes now, but there will be a day in the future when holiness to the Lord will be written on the horses, or in the sense, and I think what it's saying there is that horses can be used to do the work of God, and they will be used to do the work of God. They're forbidden now because primarily used for warfare, but the day is coming when horses won't be wrong in themselves, but that they'll be used to do noble things, good things, not warfare, but noble things. In that sense, they can serve the work of the Lord. Now, throughout Christian history, there have always been these discussions within the people of God regarding whether things are innately wrong in and of themselves. And so if you look at the Christian Christian line, the Christian history, we've had these discussions in the past in the church. For instance, as I understand it, the Puritans forbade artwork in houses, as I understand it. And the reason that the Puritans did not like art in houses, they didn't like art on walls, was because they were coming out of the Renaissance. And, you know, in the Renaissance, artwork got to be quite racy. You had a lot of nudity in artwork. You had a lot of sexuality in artwork. And then also the Puritans were very industrious. And it seemed to them that to sit around and draw a painting was a poor use of your time. I mean, why are you painting? You could be gardening. Why would you paint? There's more work to be done than hours in the day. Lazy people would paint. You don't sit around and paint a sunset. You've got work to do. And then again, coming out of the Renaissance, so much of the artwork was not really godly in what it was promoting. So the Puritans had a problem with paintings on walls. But painting doesn't have to be wrong. I mean, if you're sitting around painting nude people, then it's wrong. I mean, if you're wasting your time painting and you need to provide for your family, then maybe painting's wrong. A painting doesn't have to be wrong. I mean, it can be wrong. But painting can be holiness to the Lord as well. It's a way in which art can glorify God. It's a way in which a painting can draw you closer to God, not push you farther away. It's true, if it's a wrong painting, it can inspire ungodly thoughts. But if it's a right painting, it can draw you closer to your Lord and Savior, the creator of this universe. And so there is a sense in which the Puritans might have been right when they said, no painting. It doesn't have to be that way. You can have a painting and under it you can engrave holiness to the Lord. You can do that with art. There's a well-known denomination inside of Christianity that doesn't think you can serve the Lord as well as you can otherwise if you're married. There's a sense in which they say, you know, if you really, really want to serve the Lord, if you're really serious about serving the Lord, if you want to take it up a notch, don't get married. If you're a priest, if you're a nun, don't get married. You'll serve the Lord better without a wife, without a husband. And there is a sense in which marriage can distract you from serving the Lord. Remember when Jesus was talking about excuses people use, and one of the excuses is, I've married a wife and I can't come. There is a sense in which you can get married and that marriage engulfs you and all you can see are each other and you don't do much for the kingdom of God. All you are, you know, you're entangled in meeting your own needs and you don't think much of the world around you. That marriage becomes so consuming that you're of no good to anybody outside of the marriage. But marriage can also make you much better at serving the Lord. It can make you a greater tool for serving the Lord than you would ever be otherwise. And there are thousands and millions upon millions of couples who have joined together and as they have served the Lord together, they have done far more together than they could have ever done alone, separate of each other. So marriage can be a distraction, but marriage ought not be a distraction. It's not a distraction in and of itself. It can actually be a wonderful thing. And so if you're married, you can write on your marriage certificate, holiness to the Lord. Marriage can be a wonderful thing. You have this in the 20th century. With every stage of media development in the 20th century, there was a group that came along that said, taboo, forbidden. You can't have it. When they started making movies, if you read old sermons, you read preachers denouncing going to the movies, and you can't go to the movies. They're ungodly. There's nothing good about them. There's nothing, nothing redemptive about movies. They're taboo. You can't go to the movies. TVs came out. Preachers preached against owning TVs. In fact, my dad was one of those guys. We didn't have a TV till I was 14, officially. I found a way. We had a radio. If you're a young man, you can wire a radio into a computer monitor, watch TV at night. We don't know, but officially, we didn't have a TV till we were 14. I was 14, and the thought process is that when I grew up, we grew up in a very conservative element, and the thought process was, there's so much bad on TV. What's good on TV? What in the world is good on TV? All you're going to do is waste your time, you can't even watch a show without the commercial, making you think of something you shouldn't be watching or thinking about. You don't need TVs. TVs are godly. There's a lot of truth in that, by the way. A lot of truth in that. We'd probably all be better off if we didn't own TVs, to be quite honest with you. We'd serve God better, probably. They said, taboo, yeah, and own a TV. When the internet came out, there were people who said, taboo, can't own internet. Don't you know what kind of filth's on the internet? You can't own it's too great of a temptation. You can't have internet. Facebook came. It's a lost cause, isn't it? Facebook came out. People said, "Oh, all people are going to do is sit around and look at Facebook." All Facebook is going to do is enable gossip. It's going to take all the gossipers and give them an electronic source to gossip. It's going to do all that. And it's a taboo. You can't have it. But again, the principle is that. For all of those things, what the preachers and the leaders were saying is forbidden. You could never write holiness to the Lord on any of those things. By their very nature, they're against God. But again, it seems to me that's a hasty comment. Movies can distract you from serving the Lord, but they can also help you. They don't have to lead you away from God. They can lead you closer to God. I realize that's a stretch, but it's possible. It's possible. TV doesn't have to take you away from God. It can lead you farther to God. It can do that. Internet doesn't have to, in and of itself, take you from God. It can help you in many ways serve God better. Facebook. Jury's still out, but you get what I'm saying. But the principle here, again, in Scripture is that things aren't taboo in and of themselves. Most things aren't. I'll put it that way. There are things that can be used for evil, but even those things, many of them can be taken, and you can write holiness to the Lord on those. They can be sanctified for the use of God, in spite of the fact that they could be used for ill purposes. Now, I think that's a principle coming out of that. Now, Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians. And if you turn over there, I think that he's addressing an obvious question that comes out of this principle in Scripture. Because the minute that you say, well, listen, most things aren't evil in themselves. They can be used to do bad, but they can also be sanctified and used to bring God glory. immediately, I think there would be people who would say, well, exactly is what I'm saying. And that's why we do what we do. But Paul's going to throw some caution there. He's going to say, now, you have a principle, but you got to think through it. And a lot of churches really go haywire with this principle. I read of this church a while back, and I think they would appeal to this principle that you can take something that would be wrong and you can sanctify it and make it righteous and use it for the good of God. That they were having a beer and Bible study, you know. You remember for a second. It's like, so what they're saying. It's like, exactly. We you know, beer's bad, but there's a way in which beer could be good. It can help people study the Bible. And that's have that. I read about a church the other day. They were trying to fund their building fund, and so they had a casino night. You know, bringing the slot machines and the crap tables, and it's like, you know. And I think they would probably say, "See, that's holiness of the Lord. A crap table doesn't have to be wrong. It can be used to bring in funds for the Lord." You know, and you know. You know, there are people that can really take a principle and stretch it. And I think Paul is writing to some of those people. And so he begins to lay down some principles. Paul is saying, now, most things aren't wrong in themselves. Most things. There are a lot of things that are wrong, but a lot of it's situational. There are things that could be used for bad purposes, but you can write holiness to the Lord. They can be used for God's purposes. He said, but essentially, I want to give you some principles here. And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach and stomachs for the food, but God will destroy both in them. Now, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So Paul's writing to people, and they're taking advantage of the principle. They're taking it too far. And so he says a few things here. He gives three principles. He said, when you do something that could go either way, it's got to be helpful. You cannot bring yourself into bondage to anything. And the original intent that God had for something has to be followed. Notice he says, all things are lawful for me. I might point out something here. Paul did a lot of quoting, and I think you have it here. Paul would quote a lot. And in fact, there's been reports written on how often Paul would actually quote Greek philosophy. He used Greek philosophy a lot more than sometimes a lot of people think. He was well-versed in Greek philosophy. There's a problem, though, with Greek. You don't have quotation marks in Greek. And so he would quote a lot of scripture, and where he quotes scripture, the translators usually get the scripture in quotations, but where he's quoting Greek or where he's quoting what somebody else has said, oftentimes they don't get the quotations, particularly in the King James. Some of the newer translations are catching on to that. But actually what you have here are three quotes. Paul would write back and forth between himself and the Corinthians, and we have two of the letters, but there are probably at least four letters. They went back and forth, and they would ask him questions, and he would write back answers. And he's writing either things that they have said or things that he anticipates them saying. And so if you have newer translations, all things are lawful for me, that's in quotations. Paul isn't saying all things are lawful for me. He's saying, you say, quote, all things are lawful for me. You're saying it doesn't matter what we do, that as long as we do it unto the Lord, it's okay. As long as we say we're doing this for the Lord, that's fine. And so they say, all things are lawful for me, but Paul says, but all things aren't helpful. So they're saying, hey, we can do whatever we want. But Paul's saying, listen, first of all things aren't helpful. And that's got to guide your thinking. Some translations say all things aren't profitable. And so that's the first tool. Things can be used for good. There's a lot of things that are neutral, but you must always do what is helpful. You must always do what is profitable. And what's the what is the golden principle in Christianity to decide whether something is helpful or profitable, whether it brings people closer or farther from God? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, and then in 13, and then over in Romans 14, 21, at least those three places, we are admonished not to do anything that casts a stumbling block for anybody. And so whatever you do, it may not be wrong in and of itself, but you are to do nothing that would cause somebody else to stumble in their walk with God. If you do it, then it's wrong whether or not the thing is wrong in and of itself. If anybody's offended, and by the way, the Greek word for offense is stronger than ours. When we say I'm offended, it just means our feelings got hurt, which actually can't happen, by the way. Your feelings can't get hurt. Did you know that? That's a lie. When you say my feelings got hurt, there's no way your feelings could get hurt. Feelings can't get hurt. You know what got hurt? Your ego. See, your ego got hurt. See, yeah. What you meant to say was my ego got hurt, my pride got hurt. See, that's extra bad. But offense means that you do something that can cause somebody to stumble. That's what it means to be offended in the Bible. And he's saying you must not do anything to offend anybody else. You can't do it. You can't cause somebody to stumble. Whatever you're doing, you can't cause somebody to stumble in the faith. I had a woman come to me a few years ago, and we'd worked together. It's funny, and I think sometimes maybe the preachers are the worst. I don't know, but she came to me and she said I had something. Something very significant happened. She said, my boyfriend and I were with another couple, and we were out on a boat together on the lake, and our boat broke down. And there was another boat, and it was a party boat that came by. And it was a pontoon, and it was very loud, and you could tell people were consuming alcohol, and they were playing really ungodly kind of music. And they came up to help us. And she said, I go to a large church, and he doesn't know me, but my preacher was on the boat. Know that. He wasn't drinking, but everybody smelled of alcohol. And she said, his wife was dancing on the boat, and he was singing the words to a vulgar song as she danced. And she said, but he didn't know I was in his congregation because it's a large church. She said, what should I do? She said, it was a horrible situation. And we talked a little bit about that. But ultimately, she went to confront this preacher. And you know what he said? He said, well, you misunderstood. He said, I was evangelizing. I was drinking. I was out there. And they were drinking, but I was out. You know, that's what preachers do. We have to get out and evangelize and be with the people. That's what I was doing. Well, I don't know. He caused somebody to stumble. What he was doing out there. But whatever you do, you can't cause people to stumble. You can't use your freedom to cause anybody to go backwards in the faith, Paul's saying, whether or not it's right or wrong in and of itself. Notice Paul says, secondly, whatever it is you're doing, you can't be brought under the power of anything. Again, the quotation, they would say, all things are lawful for me. But Paul says, maybe, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. That's a warning sign. It doesn't matter what it is. You cannot be brought under the power of anything. I've talked about my struggles before. And you know I'm at Celebrate Recovery because I got a coffee problem. I didn't drink coffee till I was 25 years old. I didn't like the smell of it. I didn't like the taste of it. It was terrible. But I was in my last year of seminary, of all places, and I was doing a 30-hour-a-week internship in Indianapolis, and so you got to drive an hour in, an hour out, middle of winter. Plus, I was taking four other classes because I had procrastinated. I wanted to graduate in May, so I was just overwhelmed. I was living in this house. A friend of mine had decided that he was going to remodel this house while he was in seminary, and then he was going to sell it for a profit after he got out of seminary and then pay off all his seminary bills. It didn't quite work out that way. But, I mean, he didn't want to turn the heat up or anything. Essentially, the water froze in that house three different times. That was the January. We set a record in Indiana for the most snowfall in a single month. That was that January. I had a little room in the back. Had a little space heater. We had to eat out. Every morning I got up, packed my clothes, went to the school gym, showered, went to Indianapolis. So I was burning, burning the candle both ends. And I thought, how am I going to survive? I can't stay awake. And it seemed like everybody who was drinking a lot of coffee was able to stay awake, and I wasn't. So I thought, I'm going to have to do it. Drink coffee. And after a few months, when I wasn't drinking coffee, my head was hurting. I was either drinking coffee or I was having this pain. And you know what the Lord said? You become enslaved. I mean, your body is telling you to give me coffee. That's what your body is telling you. Your body is dictating what you're going to be putting into it. You have become enslaved. Now, I don't think coffee's wrong. I drink a lot of coffee these days. The coffee isn't wrong in and of itself. I think coffee can be holiness to the Lord. I feel a lot holier when I'm drinking coffee and studying the Bible. I mean, studying the Bible makes you feel holy, but when you have coffee, you just feel a lot holier. Now, coffee can help you serve the Lord, I think. But if you're addicted to coffee, if you're addicted to caffeine, if your body is telling you to put something in it, you've crossed the line because your body is not allowed to tell you anything about what should go in it. You are to be enslaved to nothing. And if you've crossed that line, you've crossed the line. It doesn't matter if it's chocolate, coffee, whatever it is. It can't tell you what you put in it. Can't do that. It can't dictate to you. You're sinning. You crossed the line. At least I think you have. I think Paul thinks you have too. And then thirdly, here's the third quote. They say, food's for the stomach and stomachs are for the food, but God will destroy it both in them. Now that's what they're saying, and they're arguing for sexual immorality. They're saying, listen, you got an appetite, you like to eat, you put food in your body, and sexuality's the same way. You were built to eat, so you put food in your body. You're built for a sexual relationship, so what's the big deal? In the end, the body's not gonna be there, it's gonna disappear, it's gonna be gone. What's the big deal? We're gonna be spirits anyway. Who cares what you do with your body? Paul's saying, yeah, okay, but your body is not for sexual immorality. It was built to serve the Lord, the Lord for the body. Now, their argument is sort of very, very much flawed because they're saying, the body's like food and it doesn't matter what you do and so it doesn't matter who you do it with. And that's a very flawed argument because that's like saying, you want to eat, so it doesn't matter if you rob a grocery store, right? Because it's not the same thing. Your body may be built for a physical relationship, but that doesn't mean that you have to have a physical relationship with everybody you meet. It's two different things. But what Paul is saying is, listen, divine intent counts. And you may want to do something, but the fundamental question is, what did God build it for? And what he built your body for is sexually, to be one man, one woman for life. That was the divine intent. That's the divine intent. And so you can't say, you can't build a doctrine that defies divine intent. And that has ramifications throughout Scripture. For instance, when Paul talks about homosexuality, he appeals to divine intent. Romans chapter 1, he said men weren't built for men. Women weren't built for women. God did not design it that when he designed it, that was not the blueprint. And you have to live by the blueprint. You got to live by the blueprint. And that has significant ramifications, again, in various aspects of life. So what Paul is saying is, listen, let me go back to Zechariah. He's saying, listen, holiness to the Lord can be written on a lot of different stuff. Horses can be used to bring glory to God. Art can be used to bring glory to God. Marriage can bring glory to God. Raising children can bring glory to God. Media can be used to bring glory to God. Automobiles. There's a lot of different things that can be used to bring glory to God that could also distract you from God. But they can bring glory to God. They can be. They can be used in the service of God. That's true. But you must always act profitably to the spirituality of others. That's non-negotiable. You must never become enslaved to anything. If you do, you've crossed the line. And fundamentally, divine intent must rule. What did God intend for that to be used for? And as you're doing that, you have flexibility. God gives us flexibility. There are very few things that he says, don't touch, you can't use that, that could never be any good for anybody. God does that very seldom. In the Garden of Eden, he only said, don't touch the one tree. Touch it. God gives enormous flexibility. But you must always be useful. You must never become enslaved. You must always return to the divine intent of the object that you're using. And in that way, you're able to proclaim holiness to the Lord in your life. Let's stand together.